If you'd like now, please, in your Bibles, if you have them open there before you, I'd like to turn to Mark 12 and that reading that we had earlier from verses 13 to 17. There's a very famous saying of Jesus as he's under attack from his enemies, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." It's a very striking statement, isn't it? One of the most famous that Jesus ever made. And it gives us a sense of some of the complexities involved in serving God between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus in this present age, where there seems to be many masters, even as we seek to serve the great master, the Lord Jesus himself. And it's one that the people of God have found very hard to resolve at times, isn't it? Right from the very start. You think just after, in the beginning of Acts, we've been going through the book of Acts last year, haven't we, in our midweek Bible studies? In the book of Acts there, Jesus is risen from the dead. He's about to ascend to heaven. And what do his disciples say to him? "Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Will we now see the final kingdom come to pass? Surely it is now. You've risen from the dead. You've defeated your greatest enemies, sin, death, and the devil. Surely now we will see the final kingdom in all its glory." But no. And yet it is a desire that we yearn for, isn't it? You think right at the end of the book, end of the New Testament, and what does Jesus, the risen and ascended Lord, say? In that glorious revelation that we have at the end of the New Testament, he says, "Surely I will come quickly," right at the end. And what does John, as the one who takes down this revelation, he speaks for all the people of God, doesn't he, when he says, "Even so, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." May we see the end of this present tension, this striving that we have. And it's a real one, isn't it? Earlier on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 6, you have the martyrs, the people of God who have paid the ultimate price for their devotion to Jesus. And what is their prayer? "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, before our blood is avenged?" Jesus is king. He reigns. And yet, at this time, we ourselves do not share in the final visible glory of that reign. He is our true king, and yet it is according to his wisdom, as displayed in this great saying of his, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." According to his great wisdom, he has caused it that we live in this present age under other authorities as well. Maybe not Caesar, but something that takes that place. And we need wisdom, don't we? We need discernment. It is not easy to walk through the minefield that this offers to us, even as we saw from the reading from the Old Testament this morning. There's Daniel as a Jewish exile, one of the most important civil servants in the government of the Caesar of that time, the great Shah and Shah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Darius. And there he is, almost at the top of Darius's civil service. And how much wisdom and courage and faith he needed to walk the line between these powers. Because there is this tension, isn't there, between what is owed to authorities on earth and what is owed to God, the true King. But, and I think this story highlights this, and I want us to look at this further, the great enemy, the great opposite of true wisdom and of true obedience in the situation we find ourselves in is hypocrisy. we'll be talking more about what hypocrisy is here. But that's the real problem that Jesus is trying to challenge, even as he talks about Caesar and God and what is owed to both. So I want us to look briefly as we go through the passage. I want to explain some elements in the passage to you. And then I want us to look at these three great things, three great areas where we need to take the message of God's word this morning. What it says about hypocrisy, what it says about giving to Caesar his due, but most of all, what it says about giving to God his due. So let us look then at this passage. As you know, this comes towards the end. We're in the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry here, before as the cross looms large. His enemies are gathering steam. They're combining. Interestingly, in this passage, we find that his enemies are forgetting their own differences and combining against him. Notice here, what do we have at the beginning here? They sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, you probably have come across the Pharisees before. They are very common, aren't they, in the stories of the Gospels? People who saw these scribes and men who saw themselves as defenders of the law of God and applied it to all of life and sought to uphold the covenant promises of Israel as they looked for the restoration of Israel. And they saw themselves as guardians of the piety of Israel. And they had already sparred with Jesus many times. But you see here they're being joined by the Herodians. Now the Herodians, who are they? Well, you had the royal house of Herod. They were client kings under the Romans. And one of their sons was the ruler of the area around Galilee. And the Herodians were Jews. They weren't non-Jews. These are not Gentiles. But they're of an opposite party to the Pharisees, who actually support elements of the Roman rule over them. They support the Roman rule over Judea. And they're seeking to justify that as the way in which Jews are to get along with their imperial overlords. So you have two quite different groups. The Pharisees see themselves as the guardians of the true covenant promises of God to Israel. And there were some Pharisees that shaded off into the zealots, who were, if you like, Jewish terrorists or freedom fighters, take your pick, who sought to free Israel, free Judea from foreign rule. And then, of course, the Herodians would fade off on the other side to the Roman authorities themselves, who saw it as destined that Judea simply be part of the great and eternal kingdom of Rome. So you've got these two groups that wouldn't normally have much in common with each other, but that just shows you how much together they are hostile to Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they are combining together against him. And they are seeking to unseat him on the question of tax to Caesar. And it's not just any old tax that's been talked about here. This is the census, or we could say the poll tax. This was a tax that was to be paid by every individual in Judea. And it was a head tax in that sense. And it was meant to be one denarius a year. And it had to be paid, not in the local coinage of the Jews, but it had to be paid with a Roman silver denarius. You had to change the money to get the right coin, and you had to pay that as a head tax. Now, I talked about the zealots earlier. The zealots, they saw this, and there were plenty of, perhaps there was a sense in which the bulk of the Jewish population to some extent agreed with them. They saw this as a direct attack upon the covenantal relationship of the land of Judea and the God of Israel, Yahweh, who had promised them a kingdom and promised them a king one day who would come to restore that kingdom. And so in the minds of the zealots, this poll tax is like a zero-sum game. You either pay it and you follow your unbelieving mortal masters, or you don't pay it because God is your king. In AD 6, when Jesus was just a young boy, there was a great revolt, and Judas of Galilee, a great zealot leader, that's what he said. We are exchanging. We're putting up with mortal masters in place of God, our king. And that was a line of, that was a mantra, if you like, that had lasted over the years. We cannot have God. We cannot have the Roman government in the place of God. Whereas the Herodians and the Jews and the Pharisees generally managed to make peace with this situation. And yet, they're going to use it now as a gotcha moment for Jesus, aren't they? And we're familiar with this even in modern media, aren't we? You know, was it that Godwin's law that at some point or other you're going to compare your opponent to Hitler to the extreme and seek to tar him with the extreme? And in a sense, that is what is happening here, isn't it? They're coming to him, professing sincerity, but really seeking to get him on the horns of a dilemma. And the dilemma is, will he say, no, of course you can't pay this tax? That would be disobedient to God. And then, of course, you can denounce him to the Roman authorities. Or, otherwise, he will say, yes, pay the tax. And then you can defame him and destroy his reputation to all the people. Because we must not think somehow that it was easy for the Jews to live under Roman rule. Jesus was not the only one crucified in his time. There have been many, many thousands who had been crucified as testaments to Roman intolerance of any challenge to their power. The constant sense, even in your own land, that you're still in exile because of the authorities over you. It's not easy. And you could say, well, look here, Jesus, he's a sellout. And so there's a political and theological crisis. Who is Lord of God's people? Is it Rome or is it God? And they're using this to pin Jesus on the horns of this dilemma. Is it permitted, they say. They're making a big claim here. Is it permitted? When that word is used in the Greek, it's talking about, is this something where we must obey God or not? This is about God's law. Is it permitted? Are we disobeying God if we pay this tax? Now, they praise him, don't they, for being a straight talker, for being impartial, for being a lover of truth, for not being a fearer of man. And yet, beyond all those words, they want to box him in and destroy him because of his choice. What hypocrisy. Now, notice here, you may not pick up on this, but it's kind of, there's a wry irony in the way that Jesus picks up on their, or shows up their hypocrisy in this story, isn't there? He sees their hypocrisy. He says, why do you tempt me? And then he says to them, show me a coin. Lo and behold, they have a coin to show him. Have you stopped to think about that for a moment? Here are all these very pious-sounding leaders claiming to uphold the honor of the Jewish people. And yet, what do they have on them? They have one of these Roman coins. One of these Roman coins by which, inevitably, they themselves would pay this tax. Do you get it? See how Jesus quite quickly and deftly shows up their hypocrisy. They have a coin. Ah, so you have a coin, do you, Pharisees and Herodians? You have a coin upon you. I don't. I needed you to show one to me. And so they show him a coin. And he says to them, well, what is the icon? That's literally the Greek word for it. The image on the coin. That's our whole idea of coins comes from the Romans, doesn't it? And so you'd imagine there's the emperor's head, Tiberius, on the coin, and an inscription around that coin's head. And that inscription would have read, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, because Augustus was the founder of the imperial line, wasn't he? Notice there, he was not just any old coin. This is not just a coin with an endearing portrait of Queen Elizabeth II or Charles III on it. This is a coin with the image of a living God upon it, according to the Romans. He's Tiberius. He's a god on earth. And there he is on this coin with the inscription, son of the divine Augustus. We're not just talking about a neutral coin here. It makes idolatrous claims, doesn't it? But notice here, Jesus involves them in the argument, doesn't he? Notice how he drags them into it. He's dragging them in further and further. Here they are, trying to get him on a dilemma. But what does he force them to do? To display, to produce a coin that they have? And then he asks them further, well, whose is the image? And whose is the inscription on this coin? And they have to say openly, perhaps reluctantly, but openly, it's Caesar's. Yes, it's Caesar's. They must acknowledge that this coin, the coin that they have, has all the marks of Caesar upon it. Now, when you're thinking about ancient views of currency, I think it was, to some extent, is true for currency today as well, isn't it? That coin, in the ancient view, belonged to the emperor. It's not just a neutral means of exchange. It's not just a coin that could belong to anyone. It belongs to Caesar. That's why the tax could not be paid in any other coin. Caesar's tax had to be paid in Caesar's coin because the tax belonged to him and the coin was his. And so he forced them to say that. He forced them to see that. And then comes the great statement that he makes. And what is this statement? He says, pay, give, render to Caesar what is his. Now, it's not obvious in the English, but in the Greek, it's a very strong word that Jesus is using there. Back when the Pharisees came with their dilemma, they said, shall we give or shall we not give? They just said, shall we give? What does Jesus say? He says, pay. There's a difference, isn't there, between give and pay. Pay as a debt. Pay as an obligation. That's what he says. Pay to Caesar. What is Caesar's? But pay to God. What is God's? Striking thing to say, isn't it? It completely blows up their dilemma. He's not going to say yes or no according to their desires, but no. He's going to say, yes, give Caesar whatever is Caesar's. He must have it. But God must have what is God's. And you see here how that uncovers their hypocrisy. For here they are taking this great dilemma, this big problem for their people, this big political and theological problem, and what have they turned it all into? A gotcha moment to get someone they don't like, Jesus. And what will Jesus do? He will not only say, you must give Caesar what is his, but you must stand before God and give him what is his. What a disinfectant of hypocrisy that is, as we will see. And so everyone is amazed. He avoided the trap. He acknowledged Caesar. That's another reason why I suspect they're amazed. He actually said Caesar has his due. But also he challenged them in their hypocrisy to see God and all that he deserves from them. So let us look then at some of the applications that come through from this. First of all, I want us to think about hypocrisy and what it is and what it means here. What do we mean by hypocrisy here? First of all, you see here with hypocrisy, I think, that when you think about the way in which hypocrisy takes truth, takes the reality of God and turns it into something else. That's what we see in this story, don't we? They're taking God's law, they're taking the promises of God, they're taking the reputation of truth, and they're turning it all into a political game. When we see God's truth used for a lie, then there are deeper and darker forces at work. Hypocrisy is not a minor sin. Hypocrisy flows from spiritual warfare against the truth. Hypocrisy has the devil behind it. And I think we need to acknowledge that when Jesus says, "Why do you test me?" There's a great depth to what Jesus is saying there. Why do you test me? Why are you tempting me? It's not just him being frustrated. It's him grieving at this assault upon the truth. And he exposes it, doesn't he? This is something I think we can learn as God's people in this land. We are very, generally speaking, people like ourselves, most of the time, we seek to be very polite and gracious individuals, don't we? That's a good thing. We're a little bit put off by more raw and raucous voices, even amongst Christians. We try and steel man the opposition and try and find good in everything that the opposition says. But when it comes to hypocrisy, Jesus doesn't bother with any of that. He shows them up. He doesn't try and find the best in what they have to say. He doesn't say, "Oh, that's a lovely and important question. Now let's consider it." He says, "Show me your coin. Show me how bought you are by the system yourselves. Show me your coin." And reluctantly they must produce it, mustn't they? They must see how much they are involved in this. "Why do you tempt me?" he says. "Show me the coin." Let's not steel man hypocrisy. Let's not treat it gently. Let's not try and make the best of it. It is a war against the truth. And let us be ruthless with it in our own hearts first. Let us hate the very stench of it. Let us see it as stemming from the very father of lies himself. "Show me the coin." That's what Jesus says. But then he challenges it most of all. "Give to God what is God's. You hypocrites, stop playing with divine things. We're talking about God. Give him his due." So we see that first. Let's take hypocrisy seriously. But then hypocrisy fumbles with the truth. It casts dust in people's eyes. We need to know how things really stand, don't we, in this age? And that's what Jesus does. We're grateful. He is true. He is faithful. He does not disappoint. He tells us the true state of affairs. And what does he say? Well, he says, and this is the second point that we need to think of application. He says, yes, pay back to Caesar what is his. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We have real obligations to the powers that be in this world. They're not fake obligations. They're not ones that we can choose. This is the age in which we live. Now note here, Jesus says, pay back to Caesar what is his. He doesn't say, give to Caesar everything that Caesar desires. That's not what he says. He says, pay back to Caesar what is rightfully his. You know, there was an icon on that coin. There was an inscription on that coin. It made divine claims. Jesus is not saying to honor any of them. No divine claims are honored by Jesus here. But give to Caesar what is his. You take his coin. You share in the benefits of his rule. You pay it back. You give honor to whom honor. Tribute to whom tribute. Submission to whom submission is due. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And the Apostle Peter as well. Not what Caesar might claim for himself, but what is rightfully his. And it's limited, isn't it, in a sense? It's to do with external life. We are not to give our heart to the rulers, to the powers that be. We're not to give our souls. We're not to give the great expanse of our desires to them. But in those things that God has appointed them for, we are to submit. It's not a zero-sum game like the zealots said. It's either God or them. It's not like that. But Jesus, in his great wisdom and mercy, has set up his kingdom to grow and expand in a world filled with the powers that God has appointed. And those powers sometimes are against the truth, and at other times they support the truth. But that is where we live. Jesus gives us a command here. You know, we often think about what it is to give too much to Caesar purely in the terms of unwarranted obedience when Caesar claims more than his due. Like, and that's where Daniel was so faithful, wasn't he? But there are other ways we can give too much as well. We can become obsessed with political power, can't we? We can be obsessed with political power in our fear of it, as well as in our obsession with it. I was just reading a journalist the other day talking about his five-year-old son saying, it was quite an illuminating quote, "Why does Grandpa watch the news so much if he doesn't like the news?" And there can be that form of obsession, can't there? We can allow Caesar to inhabit so large a slice of our heart and our soul that we can think of nothing else, even when we're opposed to him. We can think of nothing else. It consumes all our energy, all our spiritual desires, as well as physical and political. They're all consumed as we either are for it or against it. But do you not see that what is Jesus is doing here? He's saying, I didn't have a coin. You bring me a coin. Well, that belongs to Jesus. That belongs to Caesar. Give it back to him. But follow God. Give to God all that is God's. You know, we've got to see here, and what Jesus is saying here, saying, okay, we must show due submission and due honor and deference, but just keep it that way so that you can devote yourself to God. We have to do that with all our obligations, don't we? Not just to the government. We should be devoted to our work, but not give our soul to it. We should be devoted to our loved ones and love them dearly, and only way we can love them as dearly as we should is by putting the love of God first. All our obligations, all our ties, all the things that must sit there in our lives, give to them. You must give to them what is their due. You must provide for your own family. You have no option but to provide. You must care for those that you are bound to and love. You should. Just as you should give due honor to the government. But keep it at that level because you belong heart and soul to God. Be devoted to him. Honor him. Follow him. Be found in him. And that brings us to the third great application of this. Give to God what is his due. That's the real challenge to the hypocrisy of his enemies, isn't it? That's the real affront to these Pharisees and Herodians. Here they are, sort of playing footling games in the foothills of their own corrupt political maneuvering. That's what they're doing. They're taking the name of the law of God. They're taking the hopes and fears of all the years of the people of Israel, and they're mashing that together, and they're using it as a ploy to snare Jesus. And Jesus comes back and says, you need to render to God what is God's. What is God's? Well, think about what Caesar's is. What was Caesar's? A coin. Now, whatever Caesar might have wanted to think, no matter whatever the great leaders of this age want us to think about them, it's just a coin. It's just a picture on a coin. That's what it is. Now, we've got more sophisticated ways of having governmental propaganda today than a coin, haven't we? But in the end, it's just a coin. An image on a coin. Where does God's image rest on you? You are the image of God. He made you after his own image in Genesis. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are being remade in the image of Christ. We give a coin back to the government. Who do we give to God? Ourselves. We heart and soul, body and spirit, we are all his. We belong to him. We are bearers of his image. We are in his great kingdom founded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. It's founded in the Lord Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is God, the maker of all things, who took upon himself, in the person of the Son, he took upon himself our nature. So, as we learned last week from Psalm 8, he took our nature, made a little lower than the angels, but in Jesus Christ, in his exaltation, in his being risen up from the dead to the right hand of the Father, he takes our nature with him. How can there be a king or a lord or a government or a president or a ruler more important than him? He is the Lord. Yes, we talk about Caesar and God, but Caesar's just a little petty tyrant compared to this great God. He just demands external things. But God demands our all. And there can be no more enduring rule or government or authority than that of the Lord Jesus. For he brings his nature to the divine, and he brings our nature to the divine. And then in our nature, he died to defeat not just some foreign power, but death and sin and the devil. And in his victory, he defeated death and rose from the dead. And so his kingdom cannot die. That is what we devote ourselves to. That is the great reality that is ours in the kingdom of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we allow our obedience, our devotion, our desire, our effort in the kingdom of Christ to be overshadowed by all the other commitments we have in our life, don't we? Good commitments, rightful commitments. What does Jesus say? Give to Caesar his due. Give to our obligations what they deserve. But how much of us, when you think about the realities of all that we have in Jesus, how weak and lame is our devotion to his kingdom? How thin, how piecemeal. How can there be any other response but of repentance of our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus? For he is the King that endures. You know, we submit to the government of this state and of this nation. We're thankful for the peace and order we have. There are many wickednesses abroad in our government and in our culture and in our own hearts, but still we can walk into this place and we abide by all the regulations, or try to, about the buildings and all the rest. We make sure our accounts are kept according to the laws of the land. But what I am doing now does not belong to the government. What I am doing now belongs to the Lord Jesus, and that is the living voice of his word in the preaching of his word going out. And you all receive it by repentance and in faith, and you hold your allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, whose royal body and blood are displayed before us? It's the Lord Jesus. You know, when you receive the word of Scripture, it's not because the government says you can. It's because the King of Kings says you can, and it's his word. And when we exercise pastoral care for each other and confront each other about our sins and present the gospel to each other and bring the comfort of the gospel, but also the challenge of the law of God, that does not belong to the powers that be. That comes from the Lord Jesus himself, who is risen and ascended. And when his law and when his word cuts across cultural norms, then so be it. We march by a different drum. It's the beat of the drum of the Lord Jesus. He is our King. He is our Lord. And that will be challenged, won't it? And we see that challenge on every side. But I want you to see from this passage that the challenge is not just from Caesar. The real challenge that we have to battle every day is from the hypocrisy of the enemies of Jesus in this passage, who are so thin in their devotion to the law of God that they would use it as a tool against Jesus, when they should have been completely submissive before him, devoted to his word and to his kingdom. Are you? Or is your devotion to Jesus an afterthought? A hobby? A little identity marker, but nothing more than that. Oh yes, I'm in the Christian tribe. No, we had to give ourselves heart and soul to him. Yes, give the coin, but give yourself to him. Well, amen. May God impress on us this great challenge from Jesus' word. Let us put away all hypocrisy, all prideful rebellion. Let us give the due that God, Jesus commands to the earthly authorities. But most of all, give ourselves heart and mind and body and soul to him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, grant us the wisdom, grant us the discernment, but most of all, grant us the devotion and the courage to follow through what Jesus says here. In this new year, 2025, help us to continue in this way, to show true discernment and courage in our lives together as his people. So preserve us and keep us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to praise God.